a moment. And as I do, I would just kind of note something that I don't like it when Bible translations are referred to as versions of the Bible, as if there are competing opinions. And here's one version, and here's another version, and here's another version, and who knows who's right. We ought to call them all translations, because a translation means that there is a single original text, and any variation is a variation in translation. It's not a variation in version. So that's just one of my hobby horses. Thank you for tolerating it for a moment. So this, unfortunately, is called the New International Version, when perhaps it would be better called the NIT, the New International Translation. Nonetheless, here we are. Titus chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. Be edified. Paul writes, "As soon as I send Artemis or Tychius to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good, in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." Let's pray. Lord, impress your word on our hearts and on our minds and on our lives. Might we live differently because we've encountered you in the text today, because your word is true, and it is your mercy to us to give us what we need to know to live faithfully and to follow you. We ask for that today in Jesus' name. Amen. This does conclude then this morning our journey through the text. And there are several parts of the book of Titus, as short as it is. Your Bible, depending on the font, might just show the book of Titus as maybe two facing pages or front and back of a single page. But a short book with just three chapters, a part of the so-called pastoral epistles, which give instruction to a pastor as to how to structure and lead and serve in his church. One of some of the things that we heard along the way is Paul telling Titus, now do this when you're appointing elders, and tell this group of people this, tell the older men this, and tell the younger men this, and tell the older women this, and tell the younger women this, and tell the slaves this, or the bondservants. Back and forth we went with some of the theological framework that shapes all of that, that God has poured out grace and mercy. He's saved us, and so we live a certain way in response to the saving grace of God. But I've got to tell you, I have served as a pastor in the past, and I have the great work of serving to equip pastors in my Moody work, as well as other vocational and non-vocational workers. And I'm sure that y'all have been alongside Rick in different times of his ministry among us, and we anticipate someone else stepping into that role. And I would just tell you that often these things feel very isolating and really alone. I mean, this kind of instruction, for the most part, is one-to-one instruction. Paul, a single individual, telling Titus, a single individual, do that. And we can imagine that Titus, like Elijah, gets tired in the middle of that kind of varied challenge, and might even feel, I'm out of gas. I am worn out. It never ends. There's always more to do. I'm the only one who cares, God. I'm the only one who cares, Paul. So there's actually grace in this in a really subtle way in the passage before us. There's a lot of names that aren't familiar to us, but they would have been familiar to Titus, and they would have been familiar to Paul, and they would have been familiar to the rest of the church as they received this letter. And among other things, it would have been a reminder that just as there were 7,000 who had never bowed the knee to Baal, in this correspondence between Paul and Titus, there are also many others, some anonymous and some famous, who are also faithful in their work and service to God. And it's an edifying thing to be reminded of that. Paul begins his letter extending grace and truth to Titus, and he ends this letter with words of grace and truth. And he invites Titus and the rest of the listening community to think about themselves as an interconnected community. I think one of the images that might be helpful for us here, if we're looking at Google Maps or MapQuest or one of those visual images of some geography, sometimes you're zeroed in so tightly that you lose your bearings, and happily there's that little button at the bottom where you can like click the plus sign or the minus sign and zoom in or zoom out. And when you zoom out, although the individual location that you're looking at gets smaller and less distinct, you get a better sense of the interconnectedness to the other cities and towns and the geography around it. And you zoom out a little bit more and you get a better picture of the overall layout of the land. And one of the things that we see in this text here, as Paul's wrapping up his communication to Titus, who is maybe feeling isolated in his work on an island of Crete in the middle of the Mediterranean, zoom out a little bit, Titus. Remember the work that's going on right now in other parts of the world. Let me remind you of some names of people that you know about. Let me remind you of the practical interconnectedness of our relationships with each other around the world and around the region here, ultimately through time as well. Some of these names, as I said, are famous to us still. And some of them, this is the only time they appear in the Bible, and that's all we know about them, is that they show up here in the Bible. So let's be encouraged by what we see in these communities who form an overall community grounded in grace, having received the grace of God, and faith as they live faithfully in their particular circumstances. And as Paul concludes, love those who love us in the faith. These have always been the marks of faithful Christians, either in isolation or in a small community or as a part of a networked global church. As Paul's wrapping up here, he is saying to Titus, hey, relief is on the way. I know it's been difficult. Maybe you've had some particular challenges. I left you there to kind of wrap some things up, establish elders and do some communication. But I'm going to send relief worker to you. I don't know who yet. I'm going to either send you Artemis or Tychius. And then when I do, I want you to come to me. Right? So as we're going to see here in this text, there's a lot of moving around. There's a lot of people traveling from where Paul is to where Titus is, and Titus traveling from where he is to where Paul is, and Paul anticipating some moves or he's going to go somewhere else. And as we'll look at some other connections in the rope, Titus doesn't stay put either, but he moves on to another place. In other words, there's a vibrant mobility going on in these communities of faith, driven by the sake of the gospel and its work. And then there are also these stable nodes, the church at Philippi, the church at Corinth, the church in Crete, who are these stable nodes of provision and faithfulness in the midst of some of this change around them. This is normal life in the early church, just as it's normal to us. Tychius, let's start with him, the second one mentioned, might be known to you if you typically read all the way to the end of these New Testament letters. You know, normally when we're reading Ephesians or Colossians or something like that, there's that meaty stuff in the middle with all the rich theology. And then toward the end, Paul kind of calls roll and says, you know, so-and-so says hi and make sure you greet this person. And that's usually the part you skip, I assume, when you're reading your Bible. But if you read those parts, then Tychius would already be familiar to you because he's the one that took the letter from Paul to the Ephesians. And he's the one who took the letter from Paul to the Colossians. And he's the one who took the letter from Paul to Philemon. And he's the one at the end of Paul's third missionary journey who joins him in Turkey or Asia and travels with him to Jerusalem and stands with him during that series of trials then with which the book of Acts concludes. So in other words, Tychicus is famous to the church as this faithful companion of Paul's. And Paul says, I might be sending Tychicus down there to Crete. I haven't decided yet. This is one of those things that actually gives credibility to the authenticity of the letter, that if this were a fake letter, then that's not the kind of ambiguity that you would want to include in it, right? There's something thoroughly humanizing about this as Paul is still trying to decide how he's going to deploy his missionary forces here. So maybe I'm going to send this famous guy, or maybe I'm going to send Artemis to you. And who is Artemis? That's all we know. In other words, maybe the one who goes to work in this place is completely unknown to us today. In other words, Paul and God regularly use high-profile famous folks to affect the work of faithful ministry, and regularly use anonymous unknown folks to do the work of ministry. And even as we find ourselves today in places of greater and lesser notoriety, that apparently does not matter to Paul or to God in terms of the way that he deploys these forces for effective ministry. God might use you even if you think you're not anybody that God could use. Now, I'm going to send somebody, and as soon as I do, Titus, in verse 12, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis or Nicopolis. You might see embedded in the name of that city its meaning. This literally means victory city. That's the Nike part, the first part of the word, Nike. And then polis just means city. And so this city of Nicopolis is a city on the west coast of Greece, but not very far north. It was named Nicopolis after Caesar Augustus defeats Antony and Cleopatra and basically establishes the Roman Empire and ends the Roman Republic. In other words, this is a pretty famous place in Roman history where the rebellion or the civil war ends and the Roman Empire begins in true force. And so this is normally when you win something, you get a trophy. The way that these folks would do it is when you win something, you would like start a city, right? A little more lasting, right, than a trophy that's like gathering dust in the back closet. It's like, you know, the city's going to last a good bit longer. So this is another thing here, just an editorial comment that tells us something about Paul's great wisdom. I've decided to winter in Nicopolis. You know, in the middle of the polar vortex, I think that is an excellent idea. I think I'll go to the coastal city of Greece, where it's a good bit warmer, and spend the winter there. He tells Titus, come to me there, right? Now, he also says in verse 13, do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way and see that they have everything they need. Well, who are these two folks? Again, we've got this juxtaposition of someone we've never heard of and someone who was a rock star in the early church. Apparently, Zenas and Apollos have brought this letter to Paul, right? So they've been with Paul. And Paul says, hey, I need to send a note to Titus. I need you guys to take this note to Titus. And so he sends Zenas and Apollos. Again, Apollos is probably well known to us. This is the silver-tongued preacher who was mighty in the scriptures, mighty in the word of God. Maybe last seen in the book of Acts preaching in Ephesus or being discipled by Priscilla and Aquila, that they might learn that he might learn the things of God and fold in an understanding of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And so Apollos was the great preacher of his day, and he's in town, right? He's come to serve Titus and the church. And so is this fellow named Zenas. Well, who's Zenas? We don't know very much about Zenas. We know a couple of things. Paul calls him here Zenas the lawyer. Now, the word Zenas is actually a contraction, a shortened form, like a shortened form of Christopher would be Chris. Zenas is a shortened form of a Greek word that means gift of Zeus. Just think about that for a second. Here is a Christian worker whose parents, not knowing his future, right? Never heard of Jesus when Zenas was born, 40 years before this or something, whose parents named him Gift of Zeus, right? He was named in thanksgiving, gratitude for a pagan god. And we see him here as a faithful Christian worker. What does that tell you? That tells you that the grace of God crosses all these kinds of barriers, that our God saves. You don't have to be born a Christian to become a Christian. You don't have to be of a certain ethnicity or background or parenthood or anything else for the grace of God to reach out and touch you. Maybe this doesn't jar our ears the way it would have jarred the ears of this Jewish pagan community, but let me suggest this. What if one of these days there was a famous Christian pastor or preacher named Muhammad who was raised in a Muslim home, and when he was born, his parents named him Muhammad because he was going to be a faithful Muslim his whole life. And the grace of God reached in and touched that young man's life. He didn't change his name to something else. He was still Muhammad, but the testimony of this name conjoined with this ministry is that God can do that in people's lives. God can regenerate, make alive, born again those who are dead in trespasses and sin. And not only that, but make them effective in service to God in his name. Because the true name that we all bear and share is the name of our Father, who has given to his children his own name. And so that's what joins us together, and that's what's happened here. Zenas, we're told, is a lawyer. Some people think that means maybe he's an expert in the Jewish law, which would be really surprising for a fellow named Gift of Zeus. So probably he is an expert in Roman law, much like Cicero or Augustine would have been, somebody who was trained in those kinds of scholarly pursuits. And nonetheless, an intellectual aptitude channeled into service of the church and God's kingdom. A reminder to you and me that God can take who you are, including who you've become through your life experiences, through your education, through your practical training, through the school of hard knocks, through your particular skills in fixing plumbing or fixing cars or teaching law or whatever it is that God's done in your life to make you who you are, that this too God finds useful in service to his people in the church. God doesn't redeem that as if it's a sinful thing that needs to be repented of. Zenas isn't saying, I used to be a lawyer, now I'm a servant of God. He remains a lawyer in his newfound service to God. That's a call to each of us in our vocations. If we believe that God has distinctively called and equipped us for work in the marketplace and for work in his kingdom, that those are not separate but conjoined in what it is to be faithful followers of Jesus. Paul says something amazing here to Titus. See to it that Zenas and Apollos have everything they need. What audacity, right? I mean, these days, if you're applying for a job, or maybe if you're switching churches, you might get a letter of recommendation or a letter of introduction where somebody says, hey, I want to vouch for this person. I want to tell you about this person. In other words, they would be a benefit to you. You should hire them, right? Or you should receive them into your church. This would benefit you. This is actually the other way around. Paul has guaranteed to Apollos and Zenas, you know what? When you get to Crete, they're going to give you everything you need. Paul writes a blank check on their behalf, right? And he just kind of says to Titus, pay the check, right? Make sure they've got what they need. That tells you something about this integrated community. That tells you something about what Paul and Titus and the church thinks about our priorities. I mean, imagine that some fellow shows up in our church today with a note from Luke and Amanda McCauley and says, I've got this letter. Luke told me that you'll give me whatever I need. What would we do? I mean, we'd say, yeah, looks like Luke's handwriting, right? And we'd read it. We'd kind of make sense of it. We'd say, okay, he's introducing us. He's telling about this person, telling about his background, telling about his ministry, telling about his needs. And who does Luke think he is sending us a note telling us to serve this person that we've never met before? Well, I don't know if Luke would do that or not, but I kind of think he could. You know, I mean, I think he could. I think that he wouldn't be writing to say, hey, you should be nice to this fellow because he's really got something to offer you. He should be saying, I've told him that you'll meet his needs, all right? So I'm counting on you. That gives you a picture of an integrated church community that transcends geography, that thinks of the church as a single body. When a certain part has needs or when a certain part has pain or anything else, that there is this kind of reasonable expectation that the rest of the community would meet it, to where Paul can confidently write to Titus, and by extension, the rest of the churches at Crete, and say, oh, by the way, I told him that you would give him what he needs, make sure they're well taken care of. We need to think differently about our kind of autonomous individuality, where we don't have this sense of obligation on one another within the household of God, right? I'm not advocating for any kind of socialism or communism that says that what's yours is mine, but instead a call to each of us that understands that those things that we have are things that we steward, that we bear responsibility for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the community. We'll come back to that before we're all the way done here. But there was an expectation in the early church that when you walked into town, that you would be embraced by a community of faith that would come around you, provide hospitality, provide food, and provide your need. Tracy Dager is visiting tonight. This church receives him, encourages him, blesses him. Just for the record, just so you don't think I'm a hypocrite, because you won't see me tonight. This is Kara's birthday, so we're going to Chicago to celebrate Kara's birthday with her. So nonetheless, I'm confident in you that you will receive and encourage Tracy tonight. Verse 14 is the portion of this text that offers anything general that kind of undergirds what Paul is saying here. Our people must learn to devote themselves to things like this. In other words, it's not natural. This isn't normal. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what's good in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. This kind of refers, for example, like back to verse 8 in this same chapter where Paul says, I want to stress this, that those who have trusted in God must be careful to devote themselves to doing what's good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. And as you read through this short epistle, Paul repeatedly returns to this theme, do what's good. Do what's good. And as I've said repeatedly, the doing of good isn't so God will love us. It's the other way around, right? If you have been loved by God, you do what's good, right? But it's not natural and it's not easy. You must learn to devote yourself to doing what's good. There's something here almost like parenting, where if you're a parent with small children, you realize that one of your jobs as a parent is to teach your children to do certain things for their good and for the good of the family and for the good of the community. And they don't naturally want to do that, right? So you might start with a few chores that are relatively simple and say, of course, it's easier for me to pick up your socks than for you to pick up your socks. But you need to learn how to pick up your socks. And so learn to do this. And it gets, and for you kids, I just tell you that it gets harder as you go along, right? I mean, from socks, you move on to like actually doing the laundry. And, you know, from there, folding, and ultimately to like, you know, buying your own clothes and things like that. And it just never ends. Welcome to adulthood. But it's not something you would naturally seek to do or want to. You have to learn how to do it, right? When we were little, the gift in our family when you received a gift was that you weren't allowed to use it or you weren't allowed to cash the check or whatever until you'd written the thank you note. For those of you that don't know, people used to write stuff on paper, put it in an envelope and a stamp and send it to somebody else. Now I get a text, thanks. It's a generational thing. If my nieces send me a text that says thanks, I'm like, cool, I'm glad you remembered. You know, if my mom sent me a text that said thank, I'm like, who are you? Right? So the rule was you can't cash the check or spend the money until you've written the thank you note. And the point of that was to teach us how to be grateful, right? Now, practically speaking, it probably wasn't motivated out of a heart of gratitude. It was, I want the money, or I want the toy, or I want to read the book. It was books a lot with me. I want to read the book. Well, okay, write the thank you note, right? But, you know, eventually, you don't care so much about the thing, and you care more about the gratitude, right? And so you have to learn those things. Many of you have, and some of you are, for example, going through the Dave Ramsey class. And part of what gets covered in there is something about instructing children in handling money. And, you know, at the simplest level, I think Dave recommends the three envelope systems, right? Where when money comes in, you put it in three different envelopes. This is the envelope for saving. This is the envelope for giving. This is the envelope for spending. Most kids probably want to put it all in the spending envelope, right? Because that's what's fun. You know, get stuff. It takes learning to realize that there's value to saving some money. And it takes learning to realize that there's value to giving some money. The spending part we come by pretty naturally. And so Paul says here to Titus, our people must learn how to do good. They must learn how to devote themselves to these things so that they can provide for their daily necessities, that their lives may not be unproductive. I think another translation mentions the ability to meet urgent needs. And I think that part of what Paul is saying to the church here is it's like laying in a store before you need it. You know, The story of Joseph is one of years of plenty and then years of famine. And the wise way to live during years of plenty is to set some food aside for that season of famine, because when there's no food in the fields, you've got resources there to draw from. And similarly, then, there are moments when crises hit in our individual lives or in our communities. And if we have not learned how to do good, if we've not learned how to bear one another's burdens, if we haven't learned how to extend grace to each other, then when the crisis hits, it's too late to learn it. You already needed it, right? I mean, I've said in another context that we don't really learn theology in a moment of crisis. What happens in a moment of crisis is your theology is revealed. And so when the crisis hits, that's not when you learn whether or not you trust, or that's not when you learn to trust God. That's when you learn whether or not you already do trust God, right? I mean, in other words, you need to build your theology in advance so that it girds you in the moment of crisis. And Paul is also saying here, you need to build your ethics in advance. So when the need arises, you don't have to decide what are we going to do about it. It's already built in to your character, and not your individual character, but your corporate character. Let's wrap it up here and look at this last verse then, verse 15. Paul says, hey, there are 7,000 folks who have not bowed the knee to Baal. That's not exactly what the text says. What does the text say? Hey, Titus, everybody who's with me sends you greetings, right? You're not alone. You're not forgotten. You're not in isolation. People care about you, and they're reaching out to encourage you. And by the way, Titus, I know that there are people around you who care about you and who care about me. And so say hi to them for me. Again, a reminder that even in the moment of our isolation or our frustration, that as a matter of fact, you are in the middle of a community of, well, what does he call them? Loving people, faithful people. Grace be with you, grace-filled people. You actually are in this community. One of the things that God's prophets and servants in the Old Testament sometimes needed to do was open their eyes to the reality around them. God didn't necessarily change their circumstances, but he revealed their circumstances, right? Open your eyes and see that you're surrounded by angels with flaming swords, right? You are surrounded by a community of faithfulness, gracefulness, and love. Like I said, there's a lot of moving around in this passage. Artemis and Tychius, one of them is coming soon. Titus is supposed to go back to Nicopolis. Zenas and Apollos have just gotten here, and they're going to move on in whatever direction that they're going next. Some are going to stay, and some are going to go. In Paul's very last letter, which would be 2 Timothy, so probably appears earlier in your text, but it's the last one that he wrote when he is describing his own circumstances awaiting execution in Rome. He's kind of listing where everybody is. And one of the things that he says there is Titus has gone to Dalmatia. Now, I don't know if you know where Dalmatia is. You might be thinking of the spotted dogs, but it's basically what we used to call Yugoslavia, what today we might call Albania and Croatia and Serbia and all of that region, that Balkan Peninsula. So what's happened with Titus? He has gone to Paul at Nicopolis, and he's had a season of refreshment and encouragement, probably enjoying the warmth of the beach through the winter. And he's moved on into Dalmatia in faithful ministry. But there is still a church in Crete, and there's still a church in Corinth, and there's still a church in Nicopolis probably that are faithfully bearing along. One of the things that distinguishes the community of Moody Bible Institute is this cheesy school song we sing. And it has your standard college rah-rah, God bless the school that D.L. Moody founded part. But the chorus says this: glory over yonder, glory over yonder. When he comes in glory, we will part no more. And it's a reminder to the Moody students and the Moody community that when they walk across the platform and get their degrees and diplomas and head out across the world into ministry, that maybe they're saying goodbye to their best friend from the dorm or their favorite classmates or the ministry that they've been a part of in Chicago. And that's a hard thing to do, right? I mean, you've been in this community and now you're moving out and we're reminded that's a season. It's a season where Titus is in Crete and Titus is in Dalmatia and Paul's in Nicopolis and Paul's in Corinth, and it's a season. And glory over yonder. When he comes in glory, then we part no more. John Piper pretty famously said that there are only three responses to the missionary call. When God calls his people to go into all the earth and preach the gospel, there are only three options available to you. You can go. You can support the people who go, or you can disobey. And those are the only three choices, the only three responses to this kind of gospel proclamation. Of course, we're all called to be gospel proclaimers in our own place and time, but we're also confronted with this, the extension of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And we're grateful, even as we are as a church, for those who have gone, and we're challenged as we remain to support them. But the only alternative that we cannot choose is to disobey. But this requires that we learn what it is to be faithful in good works. And so I think that that's our call in the text as well, to view ourselves a couple clicks back from our particular moment in space and time, to recognize that God has a people on which the sun never sets, and that there is a faithful Christian witness going on in all kinds of places around the world. And it's our call to either participate in that very intentionally and actively, or to very intentionally and very actively support that, right? Make sure they've got everything they need. But the only option that's really not available to us is to disobey or disregard it. Because our God is a missionary God with a grace great enough for the entire world, that whosoever believes in him may not perish but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these words that we've encountered in this short letter to Titus, the practical instruction for this community as we pursue godly local leadership and faithful Christian living in our particular moment in time, but also the perspective of your work in saving and delivering and sanctifying and loving us that even makes these things possible, and a reminder that you're active in miles and centuries away from where we are right now. So we're grateful that this great gospel project is not ours, but yours, and that in your grace, you've not only invited us into your family, but you've invited us into your family business, your family work, that we might live and proclaim faithfully in our moment in time. Nourish and bless and encourage us in this, we ask today, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, we will respond by declaring